We're starting from verse 8, reading to verse 16 of chapter 15. Well, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything."
Julian, thanks so much for reading for us. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be considering one of the most famous stories ever told, the parable of the prodigal son that we just started there in those last few verses of the reading. Really has got everything. There's family tension with the prodigal and the father, the older brother and the younger brother. There's teenage rebellion. It's actually slightly more than teenage rebellion. There's dejection, humiliation, pathos, joy as the son comes home. It's just a beautiful picture of the father looking out for the son. And then there's the unresolved issue at the end of the older brother we'll come to in 3 weeks' time. And the aim of this parable is for us to see and be shown God's heart. God seeks out those who are lost. God loves those who have wandered. God longs for people to turn back to him. God rescues and restores and redeems. And the point has, if you like, already been introduced by the first two parables. There are actually four parables in the set. They run through into chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. But in the first two of the parables, this point about the character of God has already been introduced. So if you weren't here last week, you remember that parable of the lost coin and the woman, she's lost 10% of her savings. And she then switches on the floodlights, if you like. She's out under the sofa. She's diligently conducting an inch-by-inch search to find this lost coin. I remember shortly after we were married, my wife somehow lost her engagement ring. Let me tell you, the house was turned upside down. And before the parable of the lost coin, there's the parable of the lost sheep with the shepherd leaving the 99 safely in open territory, surrounded no doubt by a thicket hedge, and then heading out to the hills and returning rejoicing with the lamb over his shoulders. Remember going to Japan many years ago now, and probably about 8 years ago, something like that, and took the express train out from Toronto to the airport. There are two terminals. I was getting out of Terminal 1, and after I got out and the express train had gone on, suddenly realised that my wallet, which had been in my pocket, wasn't there any longer. And typical of the Japanese, so kind of thorough and honest, I go into the information, it very kindly rang Terminal 2. It had already been handed in, but it was too late to get it to me before the plane came home. I got home, I got home on Friday. The wallet turned up in St. Helens on Monday lunchtime. Can you believe that? Now, there was a lot of rejoicing. I didn't take everybody out for a drink. Perhaps I should have done, but there was a lot of rejoicing. And then I remember on another occasion being away for a weekend, a group of friends, eight old friends, a number of children, Bill, aged four, disappeared. We were in a 25-acre site. There were two big lakes there. And, you know, the intensity of the search as we raced to the lakes, and then the joy and rejoicing when Bill was found. So the two parables introduce the idea, and already we're getting a sense of the pathos and the joy. And I think they teach us three key lessons right up front. One, God is looking and we are lost. It's not that God is lost and we are looking. It's that God is looking and we are lost. In fact, you'd have to change the whole shape of vast parts of the Bible if you were to have it the way that modern man understands it. Modern man thinks God is lost and we're somehow constructing their ways to find God. Actually, you think of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve go and hide in the garden for shame. Well, you'd have to reconstruct that altogether. You know, there was a rather absent-minded God. He's a little bit forgetful and prone to wander off. And Adam and Eve, after they ate the fruit in the garden, they felt, we'll be able to go and try and find God. And it's completely the reverse. And these two parables, you know, there was a rather absent-minded shepherd, you know, tended to kind of get slightly wandering off into the hills. And so one evening the sheep realised the shepherd hadn't come home, and one of them strapped a torch. I don't know what sheep do in terms of searchlights. And, you know, you'd have to rewrite the whole thing. No, we are lost. God is looking. The other big surprise, I think, is the sheer joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You know, I think sometimes we think God is sitting there like that, thinking, oh, well, you know, he's going to get what he deserves. No, God is longing for us to come home, just longing. And when we come home, there is, I don't know if you noticed in verse 10, joy before the angels of God. That suggests that, yeah, okay, the angels are joining in the rejoicing, but there's joy before the angels. That is, God himself is rejoicing when one sinner comes home. And the third thing that the first two stories stress is repentance. And we'll talk about this next week. But repentance is an about turn. It's a change of attitude leading to a change in action. It's a change of direction. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So there's no cheap grace here. It's not that God is just saying, oh, come on in. He's saying, actually, there's joy over one sinner who realizes they've been going in the wrong direction and now turns around and comes home to God, lost and found. Now, with that background, we come to the parable of the prodigal. And there's been a lot of emphasis in recent treatments of the parable of the prodigal simply to focus on the older son who grumbles when the younger son is restored. And that must be right, because chapter 15, verse 1 begins with the Pharisees grumbling at Jesus for whom he is meeting with. So, verse 1 and 2, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. So you can understand that the emphasis on the older son, and the parable is told for that reason. But the prodigal son gives us a close study at the same time of the father and of the rebel. And so I thought we would slow right down, take the rebel and then the father and the homecoming next week, and then the older son the week after. Let's have a look then at the prodigal. And I want us to look at the high-handed rejection of sin and the dehumanizing degradation of sin. The high-handed rejection. I want us to consider just the younger son's ingratitude, his folly, and his attitude towards his father, which is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. First of all, his ingratitude. You can see it there in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. He divided his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, clearly, there is an impatient ingratitude here. He wants his share of the property. He wants it now. Fed up with serving with the father, he wants to cut loose and break free. At the same time, there is a degree of folly. The younger son hasn't worked out yet that the benefits of belonging to the father come hand in hand with the father's presence. He thinks he can have all the benefits without the father. In theological terms, he wants the kingdom without the king. He wants God's blessing without God himself. He thinks he can have all the benefits of God without God. Or in the terms of the parable, he wants the father's blessings. He doesn't want the father at all. And so then we have the attitude towards the Father already revealed. One friend of mine said, it's almost as if he wants the Father dead. Give me my share of the property that is due to me as my inheritance. Well, when you ask that, it's almost as if you want the Father dead. I want Dad out of the way because I want the inheritance for me now. And certainly he seeks to put as much distance between himself and his father as he possibly can in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And to a Jewish audience, in the land of Israel, which was God's promised land, the idea of heading out into a far country is putting distance between yourself and the land of God's promise. I want done with all of that. I want to distance myself from all of that. It is a determined rejection of God and a determined rejection of the blessings of God. One friend of mine, Roger Carswell, he's spoken here a number of times. I remember he spoke here once and I was feeling pretty grumpy about various aspects of serving the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry I was, but there we are. Anyway, I've said sorry to God, so it's all right. But I was feeling a bit grumpy. And Roger made this point. It was just a throwaway line, but it stuck with me and it cut right through me. He said this: he left home long before he left home, this younger boy. He left home. He'd already left home long before he left home. In his mind's eye, he was just fed up with the Father. He wanted him out of the way. He wanted to enjoy everything God's given, but he didn't want God himself. He'd left home before he left home. And so, in a sense, you know, this is every teenager as he or she strikes out on the high road with the first car or whatever it is. It's every young graduate as he or she is waved off from home or mum and dad drive away from the university lodgings. It's the 60s and the 70s as a whole culture throws off what it sees as the shackles of their grandparents' formula. It's the Enlightenment philosopher. I've come of age. I've grown up. In fact, when you think about it, it's the three oldest lies in the book. The three oldest lies in the book you find in Genesis chapter 3. They're the first lies in the Bible. The first is this: did God really say you shall not eat of any tree? He's such a spoil sport. The second lie is you will not surely die. There'll be no consequences. And the third lie is God knows that when you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You will have come of age. You will have grown up. So go on, strike out, live a little, break free. God is so restrictive. There'll be no consequences. Go on, come of age. And I think you can picture this lad. I'm calling him a lad. Maybe he was a bit older than that. But you can picture this lad as he reaches the outer perimeter of the father's property and as he steps off the lot. And I wonder what the emotion was. I think it was kind of, yes, this is it, at last. He's got the high road ahead of him. He's got finances behind him. He's got energy, enthusiasm and dreams within him, and he's going to live the dream and change the world. He's enlightened, he's come of age, he's ready to explore. Now, when we talk with teenagers, sorry to bring this up with adults, but it's sometimes actually quite helpful. When we talk with teenagers, we talk about the difference between sin and sins. And we talk about sins as the particular acts that flow from an attitude within, but that sin itself is the attitude. Sin is, I want God out of the picture. Sin is, I want to run life my own way. Sin is, I'm not happy with God on the touchline giving me advice. I don't even want God in the stadium cheering me on. I want God right outside of the stadium in the streets outside. Sin is me saying, I'll do it my way. Sin is verse 12. The younger son said to the father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. That is the essence of sin. Sins is verse 13. So he went and squandered his property in reckless living. It's really helpful to get that clear because, you know, some people like the Pharisees at the beginning of this incident, they may not have many overt sins, but they want Jesus out of the way. They're full of sin. And then other people like the tax collectors and the sinners, they may have loads of overt sins, but they've got exactly the same attitude within as the Pharisees. I want to run life my way. I talk about it sometimes in terms of chickenpox. You know, you've got two kids, both have got chickenpox. If you've got a kid and somebody's got chickenpox, you always want them to catch chickenpox, don't you? To make them, you know, that's part of the thing. And then there's one kid with chickenpox, they've only got two spots. And there's another kid with chickenpox, they're actually covered head to toe. They both got chickenpox. Sin and sins. And so here is this boy, full of sin, the attitude, living the life. And, well, we will all be able to relate to it, the high-handed rejection. But verses 14 to 16 then begin to talk about the dehumanizing degradation of sin. Now, remember John Peel? Do you ever listen to the Saturday morning show after the day program? Is it Saturday Morning Live or something? John Peel kicked it off, the old DJ, Radio 1 DJ, and he kicked it off with Saturday Morning Live. And I remember he used to interview bands and stuff, and I remember interviewing one band. And he said to the band leader, what was the most high-octane, exciting moment of your life? And he said, he didn't give any description, it was one night in Tokyo, funnily enough, with five geisha girls following a concert. And thankfully, he didn't go into the description. What was the lowest moment of your life? Waking up the next morning. Neil McGregor is former director of the British Museum. He ran an excellent exhibition before he finished called Living with the Gods, and this is the book that was written about it. A society with a belief in something beyond itself, a narrative that goes beyond the immediate and beyond the self, seems better equipped to confront threats to its existence, to survive and to flourish. If, for whatever reason, we lose or forget these, in a very real way, we collectively no longer exist. Well, I think I'd want to say it depends what those big ideas are, because big ideas can shape a society for terrible evil and wickedness, as we'll be remembering next Monday. But it is a truism that philosopher Max Weber talks about the iron cage. And the iron cage depicts a society that has abandoned God and constructs its life only upon rational calculations. There's nothing outside and beyond it to lift it above itself. You live within the cage. It's just life within the cage, and that's all that governs. With the result that the highest peak to which we can ascend is the greatest height to which we can climb. That's not Max Weber, that's William Taylor. But if you live just within the cage, the highest you can only go is the highest you can go. There's nothing higher. There's nothing beyond, nothing above. And now this prodigal, having rejected his father, reaps the whirlwind of life within the cage. And of course, at first, it's a blast. You know, he has everything. He's ticking off one after another, no doubt, the items on his bucket list. But gradually the thrill wears out, his pockets thin out, his friends opt out. And so verse 14 and 15, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. He went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Of course, the pig in Jewish society was an unclean animal. The foreign citizen of that land is not part of Israel, knows none of the moral decency of Jewish culture. And so degraded, dehumanized, enslaved, decreated, and isolated. He was once an heir, he's now a hired hand. He was once entitled, he's now on a 0 hours contract. He was once at his father's table, and he's now not even at table with the pigs. There's need, bondage, degradation, isolation. Remember a guy who rebelled big time in the city? I mean, one of the things about the city is there's some of us, I know not all of us, but some of us have got so much resource that when it comes to rebelling, we really can rebel. And I remember one guy who completely went off the deep end, and I asked him, his life had really, he'd lived such a dissolute life, it made Shane Warne look positively saintly. And I said to him, you know, what was it like? He said, it was so lonely. One summer, I remember reading Robbie Williams's biography. Robbie Williams had absolutely everything, money, fame, friends, adulation. His biography was called Feel. What does it feel like to be Robbie Williams? Empty. And so the great lie of Satan is that God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. You'll be free without God. You'll come of age without God. You'll be living the dream without God. But with this time lag, you can't have the kingdom without the king. You can't have the blessings without the relationship. You can't have all that the Father gives without the Father. Gradually everything begins to unravel. The trouble is, because there's a time lag, we often don't see cause and effect, and so a whole culture over the decades can just slip and disintegrate and degrade without realizing why. The age-old headings for the teenage children's talk or children's talk on sin is sin spoils, sin spreads, sin separates. It actually spoils not having the Father. It certainly spreads, because once I've done this, then I want more, and then I want more, and then I want more, and then I want something else, and then it spreads to somebody else. And then sin separates us from God and separates us from one another. And so the prodigal is cut off and isolated. He's in his cage. He's alone. He's atomized. He's driven apart. Well, 24 years ago, I can date it. We went Christmas shopping. Must have been a couple of weeks' time from now, 24 years ago. We had a two-year-old, and we were in Bromley, so we went down to the Glades, parked the car a mile away from our house, went into the Glades to our Christmas shopping. Returned home with a pushchair and everything, laden with bags, put the child in the car with the pushchair, shut the front doors, the key was in there as well, put all the shopping in the boot, closed the boot, and at that point, the two-year-old decided that she was going to press the central locking device. And so there was the two-year-old stuck in the car with the shopping and the keys. And you can imagine there was a certain discussion between husband and wife at that moment as to quite why we'd ended up in that situation. Anyway, initially, and I went round to the window, I was, you know, beckoning and cajoling, and the little child came over to the window, and you thought, yeah, she's going to press the central locking device, and she didn't. She found something, and hoots and laughter and giggles, and there's Daddy through the window. Anyway, eventually I gave up trying and sprinted the mile home, and leaving my wife with the car and all the rest of it, get the spare keys, come running back, and guess what I found when I came back? No longer the chuckling. Sitting on the back seat, tears streaming down the face, howling. We let her out, you know, all was well. She's not still there now, you'd be glad to know. But that, what a picture that is, you see, of there's a time lag. And we could apply it to a culture. You know, some of us are old enough to remember the 60s and 70s. We thought we threw it off. I mean, if you want to see proper rebellion, go to the 60s. Don't go to the climate extinction. They don't know how to rebel. They haven't even started. Have a look at the 68 Paris riot or the sort of stuff that went on Grosvenor Square. I mean, we knew how to rebel in the 60s and 70s. Today's Greta Thingo doesn't got a clue how to rebel. We thought we had everything. But actually, if you say, well, we're no longer interested in God's idea about family, you know, the unraveling. We're no longer interested in God's idea about truth and integrity. The unraveling. There will be no city if we go on without truth and integrity. You'll just have endless compliance people. The unraveling. Sexual morality. Identity. If you stop believing that actually there is a higher being who is good and just and pure and that we're created beings, oh, your neighbor just becomes a commodity. That's all they are. Unraveling. But first and foremost, this is about individuals and about our rebellion And it's about God having a concern to seek and save the lost and to come after the lost. And there are two applications, really, for us, all of us. You know, we all turn our back on God. Well, God is seeking you. God is looking for you. The reason you're here today is God is after you. He wants you to come home. And if you will only come home, there'll be a party in heaven, even today. Even today. But also for those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's easy to forget that. You look out on the unraveling culture and you develop the Pharisaical attitude, oh, you wretched this, that, and the other, you stupid idiots for locking yourself in the car. And we forget the heart of God. The heart of God is he wants you to come home. He doesn't want to see you sitting in the pigsty, eating pig's food. He wants you to have a place at the Father's table. And his heart is for the people all around us here in the city to come home. Nothing gives joy to God more than one sinner who repents. But I love the way the Father, I mean, as a parent, and even if we're not here as parents, or if we've had terrible parents, you know, we know what a good parent should be like. I love the way, we'll come to him next week, the Father is there we've got three pictures of these three parables as you come into our house. If you ever come and visit, you'll see them there. They're line drawings by a French artist. They're just beautiful. One of them is the shepherd carrying, another is the woman standing there with the coin, and the other is a picture of this ancient man standing on the, the first level balcony of his Middle Eastern home, and he captures it, but he's looking like that, and you can picture God longing for people here in the city. You know, my colleague, the person sitting next to me, the person I sit next to every day on the commute up from, you know, wherever it is you come from each day, longing for them to come home. The absolute dissolute who comes into the office on Friday morning boasting about the exploits of Thursday night, whichever girl it happened to have been that week, or whatever the particular mixed cocktail of whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever. You know, actually, God is longing for them to come home. I think that's the parental picture that should stick with us. And for us to develop that rather than, oh, you absolute dissolute, a longing. Because actually the isolation, the loneliness, the degradation, it's all there. Yes?
We had a question. So the way I interpreted what you said earlier is compared to the Pharisees and the sinners, what they are thinking might be a sin, and then their behaviour, so the sinners, the way they're acting, that's sin. Is that correct? But I always thought your thoughts, if you think something bad, that's not a sin until you act it out. But you're saying thinking about it is a sin and an acting sin.
I mean, there are quite a few ideas in there. Thank you. It's really helpful to try and unpick some of them. So there is such a thing as wrong desire in the Bible. And we are to repent both of our desires and battle against our desires that are wrong. And there is such a thing as good desire. And we're to cultivate good desires. So temptation and is not necessarily sin, but I am to battle against wrong desires and seek to resist them and acting upon them. So that's really helpful. But there is the attitude and there is the action. And the attitude of sin is, I want you out of the picture, God. That's an attitude. And then actions flow from that. And part of that flowing from the attitude can be a desire that is wrong, that I am to resist. Thank you for that clarification. There's a lot more to say on that, but it's a good comment. Might I lead us in prayer? I think we should draw to a close. Why does the Father give him what he wants? Now that is a very, thank you for that clarification. That is a very good question. Why does the Father give him what he wants? Turn back to the end of chapter 13, would you? So on the one hand, the teaching of Jesus has it very clearly that God is sovereign over everything and everyone, and even over our decision-making. the end of chapter 10, we're not going to look at that now, Jesus praises God the Father in the power of God the Spirit, that the Father enables people to see who he is. And it's quite clear in Jesus' mind that we can only see who the Father is if the Father enables us. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to little children, but hidden them from the wise and learned. God is completely sovereign. But here in chapter 13 and verse 34, we see the longing of Jesus. We're on page 49, verse 34 of chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you would not. Now, here is a mystery. Here are two what seem to be incompatible truths. God is sovereignly in charge of revealing, and yet here are people who would not, though God would, or the Lord Jesus would have them. And I have to say, you cannot square those two off neatly. We have to say that God is sovereign, and we have to say that you and I have a real will, not a free will, but a real will. And we exercise our real will always against God until such point as he is and enables us to exercise it towards him. But you can't actually square off those two realities. And I will never trust any so-called theologian who tries to provide a neat solution to that, because they always go beyond what the Bible says. When speaking humanly, it seems that God appeals to us and to our human will. When speaking about our human decision-making, it seems that God appeals to us and to our human will to make a decision. He speaks as if there's a real will for us to exercise and so forth. When speaking of his sovereign purposes, God is quite happy within two chapters' time to speak about his sovereign purposes and him choosing whom he wishes. So the question, why does the Father give him what he wants? Because God treats us as grown-ups and not as automata. He actually recognizes we have a real will. And if in our real will we decide to shake our fist at God, then God will recognize that. He's not going to force us. At the same time, we have to say that none of us can come to him unless he enables it. If you can sort that out, then you are the first person in the history of the church to be able to sort it out. If you can sort it out in a way that respects the integrity of the biblical picture. I think it is a beautiful thing that it is like that, because nobody can ever blame God for their rebellion. Nobody can ever blame God for their rebellion. No, it's always my responsibility if I rebel against God. Always. Not his fault. Okay, so you can pick me up on that. Ask me further questions about that in due course. There's a huge amount to say on that. Leave the 99. To what extent do we leave church family to spend time with sinners? Well, I'd want to say, first of all, that if you're with the church family, you are spending time with sinners. So let's... so if you've obviously been part of a church family for a very short time, period of time, and it's sinners there, it must be in inverted commas. But I get the point. For what extent? Well, look at the way Jesus was with his disciples, but he was out in the world. And I think we make a grave error when, as Christians, we say, well, we're so wrapped in on ourselves, so defensive, so fearful that we're not actually out for a drink after work or whatever. There will be a time, there will come a moment where it's time to go home, where we're not drawing alongside people in the office who might be very, very in line with the prodigal here. And so I don't think we're encouraged to withdraw from the world in any way, rather to be out there with the gospel message. But we need one another, and those of you who are studying 1 Peter, actually you can only be out there with confidence, living clearly, from a strong partnership of like-minded Christians who are encouraging you to stand firm when you're out there. Well, all of you are in offices where you are certainly in the thick of it. But the question then is, what is my attitude towards the lost in the office to develop this attitude of Christ, to long for them to be saved? Allow me to lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth about your character, that you are not only good, but that you long for rebels to return home, people like us. We pray that you would write into our thinking, our characters, that this characteristic of yours. And for those of us who've never returned home, we pray that you would help us to come home quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.